Number 12, The Great Controversy, second quarter, 2024. Daniel Duda.
Welcome, ladies and gentlemen. We're going to start lesson 12, Earth's Closing Events in the Great Controversy Quarter. And Dr. Daniel Duda is our moderator. Our opening prayer will be by Michael.
Our kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together and the gift of Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior, and together with the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever, please take care of each and every one of us.
Amen. Thank you, Michael. So this is the penultimate lesson, number 12, in the quarter on the Great Controversy, and it's dealing with Earth's closing events. And once again, if you look at the outline of the lesson, it's very clear what it's talking about and also the conclusions that the lesson expects you to come. But as we said in the previous lesson, if this is Sabbath school and Bible study hour, we are supposed to learn something from the Bible, and we need to get some perspectives that in the collective wisdom you would not get individually if you just studied on your own. Let's look at the memory text. It's there written for you, Proverbs 23:23. Buy the truth, do not sell it. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. So if you look under number 2, why are truth, wisdom, instruction, and understanding so important for our lives? Last lesson, we had all texts from the book of Revelation, from the apocalyptic literature. This time, we are going to continue our study of Revelation, but Joel is added, and we'll spend some time in Joel because it's an important text. But interestingly enough, the memory text goes into the wisdom literature, to the book of Proverbs. So what would you say about the significance of the memory text? Sean?
In the act of purchase, it requires the use of my own resources and effort to purchase whatever it is that I am buying. So to take possession of something legally, I have to bring to that experience my own resources.
Yes, and hopefully it doesn't mean that the truth is for sale. It means that it is going to cost you something. Livius.
I'm attracted to never sell it. What is selling truth? I wonder if it means to exchange it for a lie. Because if you have the truth, when you sell truth, what are you selling? What are you getting in return? And I'm wondering maybe that's an exchange for something false. I don't know.
Okay. So the temptation in life might be to get something that brings greater advantage to you, and then you compromise and sell the truth, sell your character. What's the connection between truth, wisdom, instruction, understanding, which are all in that one verse? Liz?
We talked in our last class about truth being not information as much as an understanding of God's character. And when you talked about buying costing us something, but it's actually free, having a correct understanding of God's character does cost us time and energy in getting to know him, maintaining a relationship, and making that a priority in our life. So it is actually a very costly thing, but it does not entail something concrete. It entails our allegiance and our loyalty to that relationship. And in exchange, we don't necessarily get things, we get that relationship. Along with the relationship does come some information. And we do have instruction, but that's not the primary goal. The primary goal is the relationship.
Very good. Thank you, Liz. Very helpful. Michael?
It's significant that we discern what is the truth, because there's all kinds of distractions constantly. And I think back to when I graduated from law school, I had certain ideas which were true, particularly regarding religious beliefs and so forth. And believe me, those have changed over the years. I think much differently now. And there's a search for the truth to discern what is actually true and what is the false statements?
All right. Thank you, Rita.
I'm struck by the fact that this verse is actually in the middle of a little group of four verses, which surely must all be related. At least that's how it is presented in my New International Version. And talking about listening to your father and not despising your mother as she's old. In other words, I presume that your mother has wisdom as well. Don't give that up. We talk about buying into things without actually having to pass any money over it. When we talk about buying into something, it is that we accept something wholeheartedly. We take it on board and go along with it. And I wonder if this is what this is talking about, that your mother and your father have brought you up in a particular way. Don't reject that, because the father of a righteous man has great joy in it, and he has a wise son delights in him. Make them glad. I'm wondering if this is a metaphor for learning from God and buying into his message, what he can give you, because that's what pleases God. I don't think it's about handing some resource of ours over or giving it up. I think it's about taking something on board that we can learn from something outside of ourselves.
Yeah, thank you. So it's about learning from wiser people out there. Don't be wise in your own eyes, as Proverbs says elsewhere. And of course, father and mother would be the first people of wisdom in anybody's life from whom they can learn. But once you become an adult, you discover they did not have the final word on everything, and they are human, and you need to keep learning and growing. And in that sense, it's a metaphor of the ultimate values. Karen, why is it so important? Can you say what you put in the chat?
It feels important to me because truth and wisdom and understanding and continued instruction and learning create a secure rock on which we can build our faith rather than trying to build it on shifting sands of human devices and lies. It reminded me of the parable of the wise and foolish men and where they built their houses.
Yeah, so the options out there in the world are many and varied, and you can easily be led astray or come to the wrong conclusion, and it can have far-reaching consequences. So ideas have consequences. All right, let's go to the Sunday's lesson. It's about loyalty to God and his word, and the text is 2 Peter 1:16-21.
For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we had been eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when that voice was conveyed to him by the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, my beloved, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice come from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic message more fully confirmed. You will do well to be attentive to this as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by human will, but men and women moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God.
So when Peter says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths, when we made known to you the power and the coming parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we have been eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, what personal experience is he talking about? And you can find out from verses 17 to 18.
The transfiguration?
Yes, the transfiguration. Now, who was it for? Who was the experience for? Obviously, Peter was there. Do you recall? Who else was there?
James and John.
Yes, so three disciples and Jesus. That's altogether four people. Now, here's the question for you. If the audience of transfiguration was greater, wouldn't the influence and the impact be also be greater? Why would you waste an important event like that on only four people?
Could it be because the others would have misunderstood and misapplied the event?
All right, so certain events are not for everybody. Certain experiences don't gain by widest possible exposure. Iris?
Well, when we read through that story of the transfiguration, we saw that even Peter could hardly handle it, right? I mean, he behaved almost foolish. And this event is another one that only made really truest full sense in hindsight, not in the situation itself. In the situation itself, it was over the head.
Yes. And by the way, for whom was the story? Was the event? Yeah, it was for Jesus. Peter says the message was for Jesus. We ourselves benefited from it, but it was not for us. It was for Jesus to strengthen him before the events of the final week in Jerusalem. Rita?
Was it also for the onlooking universe, for the inhabitants of heaven? That was a multitude. And it may be that at that particular time, only two or three humans could actually deal with that. They weren't ready to fully appreciate that this is my son. They didn't really understand what that meant, but those in heaven did know who he was and was having this affirmed that God was pleased with him because he had done or was about to do. He had fulfilled the mission that he came to earth for.
Yes, thank you. So Iris already mentioned that even Peter was talking foolishly. Jesus strictly tells them, please do not talk about this before the resurrection, because A, you are going to misinterpret it and other people are going to misunderstand it. And interestingly how in Greek text in Matthew it says, answering Peter said. Now, answering, nobody was asking him any question. And answering, Peter said, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three tents. He talks nonsense, but because he's answering a question that nobody asks. So he has the need, certain people process reality by talking. And so he has a need to talk. And of course, then he talks nonsense. But the interesting thing is that it was for Jesus and it was for the larger universe, because notice that Moses and Elijah are sent to talk to Jesus. Now, imagine if you are Moses or Elijah and the angel or God himself calls you and says, I need you to go to the Mount of Transfiguration and give a pep talk to the Son of God. How would you want an assignment like that? What would you preach to the Son of God before the final Passion Week once a year, American Academy of Religion, which was founded in 1906, and the Society for Biblical Literature, which was founded in 1880, meets for the annual meeting of theologians. So you have about 12,000, 15,000 theologians coming together and meeting and professional meetings. I know when the surgeons or pharmacists or radiologists meet, they are much bigger meetings, but there are not that many theologians, so it's only about 12 to 15,000. Adventists have their own meeting on the side of it. And last week, last Sabbath, I was asked to preach to, I don't know, Karin, what would you say, 300 people there on Sabbath morning? Roughly that. Now imagine, what would you say to 300 theologians? Not an easy task, but imagine, what would you say to the Son of God? What kind of sermon would you preach? What would you say to him? And this is what Elijah and Moses receive as a task, because it has something to say to the onlooking universe as well, besides Jesus. Now, Peter said, you know, I had this personal experience. We benefited, we were impacted by that. Till the day he died, he remembered that experience on the mountain, how Jesus was changed, what happened. Now, the problem with the personal experience is that it takes an interpretation. Now, Peter didn't get the interpretation right on the spur of the moment. As we mentioned, he talks nonsense. Doesn't make sense what he says there. He wants the experience to continue, but of course, he needs to get down from the mountain and go back to normal life. In verse 16, he speaks about clever stories, so brilliant calculations. So the stories can be spinned in a certain way, so they are not true anymore, and they don't provide truth or wisdom or instruction or understanding, as the memory text says. But Peter says, I am not providing you with a clever story. This was really a revelation of God's glory, of Jesus' glory. Now, here's the challenge that God has when he wants to communicate with us and reveal himself to us. How does he do it? if you wanted to say something to ants or bees, how would you do that? Or squirrels? Because whatever God does, whatever he says, is open for misunderstanding. Becoming a human being is open for misunderstanding. And in a free universe, you cannot avoid it. Iris?
Well, if he were a bee, he would probably do a bee dance, right? That is using the bees' languages to communicate. But then he would just appear as if he were just another bee. And that is, at the same time, the challenge, you know, that he was so human that some failed to recognize his divinity. And then in those moments, when he did reveal his divinity, we couldn't handle it.
Yes, so the best way to do it, you need to become a bee, or you need to become an ant and speak their language, and hopefully they will understand it. But the possibility of misunderstanding that you are just another bee, another ant, is really high. And how do you communicate that you are much more than that? Or now, here's the bottom line. A personal experience needs interpretation. Personal experience on its own is not foolproof. How do you know? After that marvelous experience, personal experience, that Peter had, and by the way, he also had a sure word of prophecy, because Jesus told him that he's going to betray him, he still denied Jesus. So ultimately, that experience, or even the prophecy, did not help him, as far as his personal processing was concerned, and behavior, he still failed. Listrup?
As I read this text in Peter, it made me stop to think that what he was saying was that they were making known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And as Graham used to talk about all the time, that on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus stood in unveiled glory of God and obviously lived through it. And actually, Peter and James and John also witnessed that. And as they were in relationship with Jesus, even though it was misunderstood, they didn't understand everything, they also endured God's glory. And I'm wondering if one aspect, not the total picture, but one aspect of this transfiguration experience was that then when Peter and the others talked about God's second coming and whatnot, and they talked about that life-giving glory, they knew exactly what they were talking about. They weren't, of course, Gnosticism was beginning to rise, and there were all sorts of these myths about Jesus and the whole what God was like and whatnot were circulating around. And it just seems like to understand what is the life-giving glory of God would have been an important bit of information, I guess, but an experience more than anything for the three disciples that were there. They experienced that life-giving glory of God, which really none of us have ever experienced. We just have to read about Peter's experience and how it impacted them and understand that he's speaking from experience of having been there, and that God's life-giving glory, Jesus could stand in it, and it was life-giving. It gave him strength. It gave him the power to endure through what he was about to take place. So I just thought that was one aspect of this whole experience, was to demonstrate the life-giving glory of God.
Yes, and it certainly was that for Jesus, and it strengthened him and helped him in that difficult hour. Yet it was not the same for Peter, James, and John. So though they had a new revelation of who Jesus was, it still did not prevent them from abandoning Jesus in his difficult life situation. And once again, it shows you how important is the interpretation of the personal experience. And that brings us back to the memory text and the role, as Rita pointed out, father and mother and teachers and educators and wise people in our lives who can help us to make sense of the events, because the experience itself is not a foolproof. Even miracles and dramatic events wear off. And so when you hear some groups within Christianity saying, oh, we need more miracles. Really? Makes God into a control freak, and he's not that. Sherry?
I had a wonderful visit this week with Lucas, Iris's son, who is home from college, his first year of college. And it was so special to visit with him. And I was really impressed. he was telling me how much he enjoyed his Bible teacher and all of the new things that he's never been exposed to before that he's learning, the details in the Bible stories and so on. And then he stopped and kind of looked at me and he said, you know, I just wish that I knew someone else that was of that same caliber that I could talk to, because my teacher makes so many bold claims. And he said, I would really like to test those and to learn more about it. And I thought, boy, is he starting out in a strong place to be able to listen, but verify, to learn and keep growing and not just stay in one place as heard from someone else. Anyway, I was impressed with Lucas. He's got a great future, just like his mom.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you. Yeah, great. Now, let's go back. Peter says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Now, what does he mean, more sure? What is he comparing? Or in what sense the prophecy is more sure? David?
Could at least a part of it be the fact that Peter and the apostles had the advantage of hindsight? They knew the scriptures. They knew what the prophets had talked about, but they had also seen it happen. So they had verification of what the prophets could only say, you know, this is going to happen sometime, but they hadn't experienced it. And if prophecy is that, so when it happens, you will recognize it and see that it's true. They had that advantage that the prophets in the Old Testament didn't have. They had seen those prophecies actually occur.
And they meaning the disciples?
Correct.
So which ones might Peter be thinking about?
Isaiah, Malachi.
Okay, Isaiah 53, that Messiah will not retaliate, that he can choose something else. So he's a different type of a king. You know, best defense is offense. Yet Messiah chose not to retaliate. The lack of retaliation at the crucial point. He doesn't have the need to prove his authority and his power. In the previous lesson, we talked about what makes an empire a beast. And Jesus refuses to go that. He says to Peter, if this was about power, God would have sent legions of angels and we would won it easily and defeated Romans nicely. But that's not why I am here. Anything else that Peter says when he says we have more sure word of prophecy?
Probably Psalms 22.
Okay, which is a description of the psalmist experience. There's nothing in Psalm 22 which David says, okay, let me write something for the Messiah so that when he is on the cross, he has something to say, so he has something to quote. No, he just describes his own experience, and Jesus sees the parallels between the experience of David, and he quotes it because it applies to his experience as well, and gives deeper and new meaning to it. But remember, Psalm 22 before the cross was not seen as a prediction, as a prophecy. It's a prayer of an individual directed to God. Henry?
I wonder if this is because there are prophecies that have dual interpretations, right? Like prophecy that had a short historical event that was about to happen, and then the future event, the eschatological event that was going to happen. So is this that Peter is referring to, one that has no confusion, that we cannot confuse it with a historical event in the past, but it was just an actual prophecy that needed to fulfill only with Christ?
Yeah. Now notice prophecy here is seen in the sense of prophemi, or is seen in the sense of a prediction of future. But in the New Testament, the Greek word is prophemi, which means to speak for God. Now, let's read verses 10 to 12. 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12. What do you think is our role regarding to the prophecies to make them more sure? You may know that at the beginning of the Minneapolis GC session, George Butler, in 1888, who was at that time the GC president, he said, as a movement, we had never to change any of our interpretation. Not exactly true, because we used to believe in the shut door, and then we changed the interpretation. Remember, after the disappointment, the early Adventists believed that only those who were part of the disappointment experience can be saved, because they have been on the receiving end of the ridicule. which was not nice and pleasant. And so they believed that all those who laughed at them and ridiculed them, that was the sin against the Holy Spirit, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, so they cannot be saved. And only later they discovered, the early pioneers, that actually people from outside came and found interesting and appealing what they were talking, and they joined them. And of course, it created first a big confusion, because you are not supposed to, you know, you are lost, so you can't join us. But then the practical reality caused the reinterpretation of the shut door question, which was a misunderstanding and misapplying, and the door was shut from the parable of the 10 virgins. And so it's not exactly true, but George Butler said, and this proves that we are the true movement of God, because we don't need to change our interpretations. Now, he was in for a big surprise at that very GC session, because they asked two people who were young and educated and from California to take the devotionals. And when you ask people who are young and educated and from the wrong part of the country, or as far as the East Coast is concerned, at least, you know, then you are in for some surprise. And of course, the Minneapolis session became a big watershed in Adventism, because they had to change some interpretations. But let's read verses 10 to 12.
Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more eager to confirm your call and election. For if you do this, you will never stumble. For in this way, entry into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be richly provided for you. Therefore, I intend to keep on reminding you of these things, though you know them already and are established in the truth that has come to you.
So, now, why do the Old Testament prophets themselves have to search and inquire? Aren't they supposed to be the authoritative interpreters of them? Do they need to study their own messages? I thought they are the source of all answers. But we read that they had to inquire and study, and they themselves not always get the full meaning of something they are predicting. Liz?
Daniel had a vision, didn't understand any of it. It was given to him, just as so many of the other prophecies were just given to God's messengers. Daniel had to pray and pray and pray, and finally God sent an angel to help him understand. So it does not say anywhere that the messenger understands the message always, just that he's given a message and he has to be faithful in recording it and proclaiming it.
And delivering it, yes. Thank you, Liz. Let's explore the implications of this, because this is so important, especially when we talk about earth closing events.
It's like Paul writing a letter to the churches, giving it to one of his colleagues to take and read it out, but he doesn't necessarily know the mind of Paul. He's just reading it out, and he is in the same position as the listeners and having to work it out themselves. Whereas Christ, it was almost as though what was being said came from the horse's mouth, so to speak. And it reminds me of when I was at work, that junior doctors would come with a request for some imaging investigation, and I'd ask them for a bit more information. What do you want out of this? What do you need to know? And the response I would get was, I don't know. I was just told to bring a request to you. I think it's a bit like that. They've got to go back and search. What was this about? What was required? I've passed the message on, but what can I learn out of this as well?
So what is the implication for us? That even prophets need to search and inquire regarding the very things that the Spirit was revealing to them. They themselves don't always see every detail. They don't always understand the implications. You know the answer from the previous lesson. What's the purpose of the prophecy?
So that when it happens, we will know.
That God is in charge, that things did not get out of his hands. The purpose of the prophecy is not to give you minute details. And that's why even the prophets may not always understand all the details and implications and consequences of everything that they have been foretelling. Because if it's something about what will happen in the future, it only gives you a basic framework. Because the future is open-ended, the way it will work out depends on a lot of circumstances. And the prophecy needs to be given in the way that whatever the outcome, whatever the circumstances, people need to say, okay, now I see how it fits together. I didn't see this connection. I didn't imagine this before, but now I see it. Now, there's nothing wrong with thinking and processing and holy speculation, you know, as long as it's holy and not dogmatic, how it might happen. That's okay, as long as you don't impose it on anybody else that this is how it must happen and that you are the authoritative interpreter, because even the inspired prophets were not the authoritative interpreters in a sense that they could say this is how it's going to be and this is how it's going to happen, because Jesus says that only after it happens that you will realize that God is in charge, that God has not lost control of the process of the things, that he still is. It's part of the story and the storyline and how it develops. Back to Rita.
A prophecy in that context can have a relevant interpretation at different times in the future, a different understanding of what it meant for different periods in history.
Yes, thank you. Bob Ziprick?
Is Jesus himself the one exception to that? In that when he was here, when he was 12 and he went to the temple, he seemed to already be able to explain to the priests and others what was going on that they didn't understand? Or did he have to go through the same learning process where he had to study the scripture up to age 12 and then beyond when he is the God? And maybe we don't know. Maybe that's just total speculation, but you wonder.
But does it, the text say in Luke that he told them what is going to happen, or does it say that he asked the questions so that they marveled, how can he ask these questions?
That's probably more the way it was.
Yeah.
That would have been an interesting discussion, obviously, if it had been recorded. But
interestingly, it was not recorded. If it was that important to follow the step one, step two, three, and four, because it leads to a certain conclusion, definitely it would be part of the inspiration. But the rabbis of the day taught by precedent, as you have in legal matters. You need to know the precedents and the decisions. And Rabbi so-and-so said this and interpreted this in this way. And you see it with the disciples on Sabbath helping themselves to the lunch. And when the interpreters of the law say, this is winnowing, Jesus just asks perceptive questions and shows, is it possible to interpret it in another way? And so obviously he was able to ask some perceptive questions even at the age of 12, which, as you mentioned, raises some interesting implications that based on what his mom told him and his reading of Torah and the Holy Spirit telling him, he's by the age of 12 able to put things together in a certain way that when he sees the lamb being sacrificed, he understands, okay, that's me, this is my task. And interestingly enough, God doesn't ask him to die when he's 12. So there's a difference between cerebral understanding and emotional processing. So he's not ready to die at the age of 12. It will take 21 more years before he dies, and so he has 20 plus years more to process that, which we will use next lesson, that emotional things cannot be sped up. Certain things take time. Slow learning, certain things are part of the slow learning, and the spiritual matters belong to that realm. It just doesn't happen quickly. All right. Do you know what Pharisees are doing at the time of Jesus? They are constructing elaborate charts of the future events. What will happen when the Messiah comes? And you have heard John Pauline talking, his area of specialty is New Testament and New Testament interpretation, how they say when the Messiah comes, there will be this transition from the old age to a new age, and there will be 7 days and silence, and they have all these charts figured out. And you know what's interesting? The charts did not help them. On the contrary, they rejected Jesus exactly because he did not fit those charts. And this is very important in the context of what we are talking about. If the charts are too worked out, if the future is too detailed, then it's a clever story. And God is not into that business because it doesn't help. And you can see that human nature has not changed, just as the Pharisees are tempted to work out their charts to the minutest detail. You know people. I have seen them. They have talked to me and showed me this long, long paper chart, treated it like a piece of ancient Pergamon, how special and priceless it is because it has all the things worked out. And when I said, good luck, okay, enjoy it, and didn't show sufficient interest in it, or that, I need to work out my own, or I would love to have this, to own this, they were surprised or disappointed. But a little bit of historical background from the New Testament goes a long way, that it helps you to see, yep, that's what they were interested in, but it didn't help them. This idea that if you study the prophecy, you master the future. You have the key to know what nobody else knows. Sean.
Daniel, in this regard, are we to position ourselves as Peter is teaching here in the next section, which would be chapter 2, about false prophets? I have had occasion to rub shoulders with not a few of those that you were referring to earlier who do pull out the charts and are completely convinced to the point where they are actively teaching this stuff. And are we free to position ourselves to understand these individuals to be those, as Peter is describing here, as false teachers and false prophets? And in this our day, all these active voices, how are we to appropriately respond to these individuals so as not to leave them to their own destruction, as it were? I find it troubling because there are not too few around. There are many. So I'm a bit mystified as to how to approach these people. Am I free to see them as false teachers and false prophets?
It's dangerous to label people, but it's important to learn the lessons from the past and to see that while this is understandable and it's an expression of human spirit and the desire to figure out and to control the future, to master the future, this is not the way to go, because Jesus warns us against that. And we pray, watch over my friends and deal with my enemies so that I don't have to. But Jesus teaches his disciples, when the future becomes the past, then it all will make sense. Things didn't get out of God's hands, but can you help them? Only people who want to be helped can be helped. So you can't always help everybody. But it clearly shows that the purpose of prophecy is not to satisfy our curiosity about the future, but to teach us how to live today. Sure, God wants us to have some basic idea what is coming. God doesn't want to catch us unaware, but you never know exactly. The Bible speaks about these great acts of God, like creation, flood, Exodus, Sinai, exile, the return from exile, the coming of Messiah. But how easy was to recognize the coming of Messiah? Now, the greatest acts of God are still in the future. But notice how the New Testament writers speak. A king priest like Melchizedek. He will be both the king and the priest. Remember, kings are from the tribe of Judah. Priests are from the tribe of Levi. So you cannot imagine the two combined. And then the authors say, actually, Melchizedek was both, so it will be something that could combine both. Or a prophet like Moses, a priest like Aaron, a king like David. But what does it mean exactly? Do you understand why people say that hindsight is 20/20 vision? In New Living Bible, 1:12 is translated, they were told these things will not happen during their lifetime, but during yours. Many years later. So Peter's readers knew more than the Old Testament prophets. What does it tell you? Peter's readers, who are not inspired, know more than the Old Testament prophets who were inspired. Rita?
People in Peter's day were looking backwards at what the prophets had said. The prophets were trying to see into the future. And we know that we can't see into the future. We can only look back and try and make sense of what has happened. We don't even always make proper sense of what has happened. And as historians will tell you, the interpretation of history changes over time as well as more and more things come to light. that influenced things at a particular time. So I think they're looking backwards. And like we today should know more than those of Peter's day, because we are even further into the future than they were and have got further to look back and see how things have transpired and how God has worked.
So the truth is developing, or our understanding of the truth is developing. Karen?
I think these ideas are trying to pin down the future and make these charts distracts us from just focusing on what God is doing right now, here, today, and the love that he's showing to us and experiencing the wonder of his love around us. And just trusting him to work out the future in his perfect way. And Jesus tells us, no, don't worry about these things. Let not your hearts be troubled. I'm going to make a place for you. I'm going to come back and get you. That's what you need to know. You don't have to know all the details. I'll come when I'm ready. And we can trust in him because he loves us so much.
Thank you. So the future does not depend on our being smart and figuring it out. Our job is to trust him and to be open to learn and to unlearn things that we need to unlearn. But if you are not open, there's not very much God can do. Sherry?
It seems to me that a lot of the people that are so intent on having the charts, they may see God differently than we do. They may be in a different place in their lives, and that's the way they can deal best with him. And they may have a future of God reaching them in different ways in the future. So to me, it seems important to follow God's way of being respectful of them and allow them to be wherever they are, because they will not be able to hear anything that is against what they are doing. So often they are incapable of being able to hear a different way of seeing things. It's too threatening for their props of what's holding them up. So it seems to me that realizing that also their temperament may be a part of this, their education, their background, there are so many factors that may decide why this is so important to them. So again, we all have our areas where we are still growing up in different ways and not so far along. And so I would think that following Jesus' lead of just being very respectful to them, listening, but understanding things in a different way. And if they do show openness, we can express some of the reasons we may see things differently or plant a seed. But again, I think to show respect like Christ did and to understand that they may not end up in that place, just like we may not end up in the place where we are now. We're still growing too.
Excellent. Thank you very much. And this brings us to 2 Peter 1:20, where Peter says it's not a matter of private interpretation. So while we study the Bible privately, there is an aspect of spiritual growth that needs to be done in your own room between you and God. It doesn't want to say that you only study in groups. You study in private, but you need to go public with your discoveries. And so if you only study in private, it's clever stories by people who do not have effective corrective for their conclusions. Anybody here remembers Harold Camping and the mess he created in 2011 in the American society? Because he had these ridiculous prophecies about Jesus coming and people mocking Christianity and actually making it almost impossible in today's North America to say that Jesus is coming soon because of the mess that Harold Camping created. And then he said, oh, actually, I was wrong. So you have this tension between the tradition, we have always believed this, and the present truth. So if something has a divine origin, but it's still entrusted to human vessels, there is a role for the interpretative community. If you invested years into something, it's easy to come to the conclusion that you are smarter than everybody else. And that's why, if you look under number 6, you have the quotation from Ellen White. We have many lessons to learn, many, many to unlearn. Notice we have more things to unlearn than to learn. God and heaven alone are infallible. Those who think that they will never have to give up a cherished view, never have occasion to change an opinion, will be disappointed. Why? Because the understanding of truth is progressive. None of us has a perfect understanding of the Bible, of the future, of the truth. We only see in part. As long as we hold to our own ideas and opinions with determined persistency, we cannot have the unity for which Christ prayed. As we tell the seminarians when we teach them, you have to be only so convinced that you are still convincible. because she says, as long as you hold to your own ideas and opinions with determined persistency, then the community is not going to go forward. Your stubbornness is going to kill you. All right, so how do we speak about something in the future if we only have the basic framework? What are the things that God wants us today to learn and unlearn? If the purpose of the prophecy is not to tell you what is going to happen, to satisfy our curiosity about the future, but to teach us how to live today, okay, let's make sure that we don't preach the clever story. And let's go to Joel 2, 28 and 29 about the role of the community.
Then afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female slaves, in those days, I will pour out my spirit.
Okay, so I will pour out my spirit. What is the language? It's an agriculture metaphor. Why is God using an agriculture metaphor? Who is he talking to? Do you know something about the climate of Palestine? What's the greatest blessing? Somebody from Arizona or California should answer this. What's the greatest blessing and what is the greatest curse?
Rain.
Yes. The blessing comes in the form of rain. And so when he says, I will pour out my spirit, so it rains, abundant rain, it brings blessing. And what is that spirit going to do, according to Joel?
They will give guidance and receive guidance from God.
And who is they?
Old men, young people, servants, basically everybody that's open to God.
Yes, so to understand and appreciate that, you need to know that only three types of people were anointed in the Old Testament. You recall who is anointed?
Priests and kings.
Priests, yes. Who else? Kings and the prophets. Although with prophets, God does the anointing, so it's not always the public event. But the priests and the kings are publicly anointed. And now Joel says that it will not be only certain offices, but it will be
anybody,
every flesh, everybody. And what's more, the gender differences will be obliterated. Why? Because both men and women will have access to ministry. In the Old Testament, if you want to be a priest, you have to be an Israelite. And not only you have to be an Israelite, you have to be from the tribe of Levi. And not only you have to be from the tribe of Levi, you have to be from the household of Aaron. And not only you need to be from the family of Aaron, you have to be a male. Because if you are a female, you are a giver of light, and that's why you cannot be a taker of life. Because the main job description of a priest is to kill the sacrifice. And so women who are the givers of life cannot be the priests, because the priests are the takers of life. But in the New Testament, we don't offer sacrifices. The only sacrifice that was offered in the New Testament is the one on the cross of Calvary. And ever since then, we only tell the story. Now, here's the question for you. Can women tell a story?
Sometimes better.
Most of the time better than men. Yeah. And that's why Joel says they will have access to ministry. Prophecy, there are only four women in the Old Testament who are prophetess. But they will have access to that. The differences of rank will become irrelevant because young men will receive God's revelation. It's not only the old patriarchs. In a patriarchal society, you have to have a beard 3 feet to be considered an authority. But young men will have something to offer. The differences of class will be irrelevant because female servants will have something to say. I have seen an article 2 years ago when we had 100th anniversary of giving the right to vote to women, how some British aristocrats, you know, asked the servant lady, why are you dressed up? Oh, I'm going to vote today. And the lady thought, oh, the world is going down the drain because now even servants can go and vote. But Joel says when the Holy Spirit comes, there will be a completely new community, a community of oneness. Rita?
Not only a community of oneness, but after Christ, it was the gospel that gives life. So that makes it doubly important that women should be able to pass that message. If they're the givers of life, they're the givers not only of human life, but they can be or should be givers of spiritual life.
Somebody say amen. All right. What does it mean that God's truth will be preached with a new and convincing perspective? Do you want to go to Revelation 18? Revelation 18, verse 4. What is this loud cry all about?
Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, so that you do not take part in her sins, and so that you do not share in her plagues."
And let's read verse 1 and 2.
After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his splendor. He called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. It has become a dwelling place of demons, a haunt of every foul spirit, haunt of every foul bird, a haunt of every foul and hateful beast."
Okay, so here is the angel, and the whole earth is illuminated by the glory, by the character. Remember, angels represent the messengers, and there is this mighty voice or loud cry. So what does it mean that the message will be preached as a loud cry in the future? Can you unpack it for me? What is it that we have to learn and to unlearn? When the pioneers said that it did not happen in 1844, it did not happen in 1888 at Minneapolis, this is something that is still in the future. So what is still in the future? Sean?
That we have a God who is a marvelous God, supportive of all people, and that we need to cry aloud and spare not the message of his goodness and love through the revelation of his character.
Thank you. And let's include what David wrote, that anyone who lives on the margins are included and are made part of the community. They have something to say. They have something to contribute. They have perspectives that you and I don't see because of our place in the community. Is that possible? Iris?
So this loud cry is a graceful cry. It's a last invitation to leave this false, deceptive, rebellious human system that rejects God's goodness, that rejects God. I think we come face to face with that question, what is Babylon here? What does that stand for? And I think from the get-go, the Tower of Babel, it is the system of self-elevation, of taking things into our own hands and rejecting God as creator, God as savior, God as the one who is the only one who can define what is good and what is evil. And Babylon is basically taking things into our own hands, and we redefine what is good and evil and what flies and what doesn't. And we see here the end point. Where does that Babylonian deceptive system take us? It takes us to a place where we are basically totally given over to the other side. And here is the invitation where God pleads with humanity for the last time and says, leave the false system and embrace that which I can only give you. And that means then to worship God.
Thank you. Let's go to Julie Bryson.
It just occurred to me that two key words in this verse are "come" and "my people." Now, the whole message is also important, but those two words change the whole flavor. He's not saying go, he's saying come. It's an invitation. And I was thinking that perhaps the loudness of the cry is not volume or force, but the inclusivity of the whole thing, that so many are being invited and that message is reaching them and they're becoming a part of this big system.
And that's what makes it loud. That's what makes it effective. So that people who didn't see themselves part of it before now see, oh, it's about me. I am part of this as well. And notice, where are God's people? They are in Babylon. But he still loves them. He still cares about them. And this coming is part of changing perspective and seeing things in a different light, in different perspective. Thank you. Aaron?
What Jesus said about the judgment is that light has come into the world himself, and men love darkness rather than light. And so that final message is going to be a message of God's light. And Babylon, historically, they believe in angry and punishing gods. For example, by the wrath of God and kings, something could be mandated or upheld. And that's not how God works. And in the end, I think, as Daniel alluded to, the false prophet promotes that kind of worship, that there is this wrathful God. And so many people turn away from that picture of God. And so this bright message of the true nature of God in contrast to the darkness and the evil, either Babylon is getting worse or it's just evident how bad it is. It's evident in the text. It's become the hold of every foul spirit and all that. So I think it's both that it's become worse over time, but the core principle has always been evil, and that the contrast between that system and the system that God gives based on love and truth and freedom will become evident to people and give people who are giving the message of truth power.
And when is that going to happen? Thank you. Thank you, Aaron.
The future.
Where did we get that from? What does Joel say? Or how does Peter apply in Acts 2, the prophecy of Joel? Joel says, and it will happen in the last days. And Peter says, when do the last days start in the New Testament? On the day of Pentecost. Peter gets up and says, this is not because they have drunk too much wine. This is because the Holy Spirit has been poured out and has been available ever since. And God is still waiting for that community to take shape and for you and me to wake up and be part of what God is doing. Livius.
I was thinking about Joel. I wonder if it takes something like we have to be prepared for the Holy Spirit to come in and to prophesy and to dream dreams. Like we have to be receptive, I think, to allow him to come in and do that. I'm going back to 2 Peter 16 that we read. And he says in 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths, so on and so forth. And I was thinking, whenever I see this for we or therefore, I kind of tend to go back up a little bit and see what else is there. And what else is there is in 2 Peter, starting in verse 3, and I kind of want to read this. It really goes well with the memory text where it says to buy truth, do not sell it, also wisdom and instruction and understanding. This is a process that's being described here that strengthens and prepares minds, hearts, and minds. And in 2 Peter, starting in verse 3, it says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. Maybe these are the prophecies that we were talking about, combating the myths. So that through them, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. And this is kind of the important thing here that I was concentrating on. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And here's the kicker. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind. I mean, we're talking about myths, following devised myths, and then the memory verse, buy truth and do not sell it, all wisdom and instruction and understanding. And then being prepared for the Holy Spirit to come in and to prophesy.
They still live in the Old Testament.
It's just so powerful. There is a process. There are some things that we should be engaging to empower us and to prepare our hearts and minds for the end, for the closing events.
Yes, so the Exodus event happened, it won't be repeated. The fall of Jerusalem happened, won't be repeated. The return from exile happened, it won't be repeated, it's one off. They lived in the promised land, but they still live in exile. And Jesus comes, was born in Bethlehem to save his people from their sins. Bethlehem won't be repeated. It happened once for all. Then Jesus died on Golgotha, on the Calvary, once for all. Give redemption to all believers, it won't be repeated. It's there. In the same manner, the Spirit was poured out once for all on the day of Pentecost, and it's still there. And if you don't benefit from this community experience, then you are short-sighted and you still live in the past, and you are not taking advantage of the fact that you can be immersed. Remember, Jesus says, I will baptize you with the Spirit. You can be immersed in the work of the Spirit, and as a community, you can benefit from it, that different people can bring different perspectives. Karen?
For me, it's a bit like there's a big jigsaw puzzle, and each of us bring a little tiny piece, a little bit of understanding of God's loving character, and we bring them in community together so that they can be joined up. And as we do that, we have a richer understanding and experience of God's character between us. And together we make like an amazing collage of his love, when people can see how these pieces fit together and how we love each other and how we share his character with others. And this helps to make his love real to the communities in which we find ourselves, because Jesus said they will know that we are Christians, his followers, by our love. And none of us can do all the great big love on our own, but together, as we connect, interact, and show our pieces of God's love, then we have this amazing collage of his character. And then we can do the growing towards his character that Livius was talking about, that Peter describes, adding one thing to the other so that our pieces, our pictures of God's love are enriched and deepened and more beautiful to share with each other and the world, the community in which we live.
Jack Provencia used to tell the story of three peas growing in a pod, and they discussed what the world outside the pod is like, and they have no clue. And one day the autumn comes and the pod opens up, and the first pea looks out and discovers, oh, it's different than what I imagined, and tries to close the pod. The other looks out and sees that there are different colors, like brown, and so jumps out of the pod into a mud so that he can be brown like the leaves that he sees out there, and nobody discovers that he was green. And the third one looked around and said, my shade of green is exactly what this world needs. So that's the jigsaw puzzle. And you have a contribution to make so that the earth is enlightened by the glory. As Habakkuk put it, the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Maybe the reasons why some people don't see God as who he is because that jigsaw puzzle is missing. The one that you bring, and you can speak to people that would not listen to me or someone else, but it's exactly the part that you bring to the puzzle. All right, can you see how since the Pentecost, the Spirit is available, a new community was created as was never before. They had a rethink, and 300 years later, the Roman Empire goes belly up just because of the different values. And God has never closed the shop. It's still available. There are some detours on the journey. But if we can be part of what the Holy Spirit is doing today, in us, through us, around us, then the missing parts of the puzzle will come together, and the whole earth will be illuminated with the glory, with the character of God. And people say, if this is what it means, that's the piece that's missing in my life. I want that. And as Ellen White says, it won't go by the arguments, it will go by the conviction. This is what I want religion doing in me and my life. Mm. And that spirit is still available. And you and I just need to be open, because we have many things to learn and many, many to unlearn. And then it will be accomplished. Can you see the role of the interpreting community? Peter says it doesn't happen in a private manner. The effectiveness of the prophecy is because it comes from God, not because it comes from smart people. But God uses every one of us. We need one another. A mutual edification is the way forward for the community of Jesus. And that way, the personal experience and the prophecy will work together and bring the glorious conclusion of the work that God is doing. Mm-hmm. And that's what the earth closing events are all about. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Lord, we are so thankful for the fact that you yourself decided to come to this planet in the person of the Holy Spirit, who testifies about Jesus, who revealed the character of the Father, and that because of the work of the Holy Spirit and Jesus and the Father, we can get a better grasp of who God is, and that each one of us can make a unique contribution to this jigsaw puzzle picture that you long to create through your children in the times of end. Forgive us our stubbornness. Forgive us that we are so often stuck in the past, unwilling to unlearn, unwilling to learn new things and move forward. And we pray that in coming days and weeks, we would be all open to the work that you are doing in our own hearts, on our own minds, that you want to do through us, and also sensitive to what you do around us and how you work in the lives of other people, so that we can create the synergy of a new type of community that you long to have in the times of end. And thank you that each one of us can play a small role in all this. We want to tell you that we love you and that we love serving a God like that, where each one of us has a place and a role to fulfill. We'll be eternally grateful that you redeemed us, that you have a place of service and ministry for each one of us, and that together the whole earth will be illuminated with your glory and your character will be seen in a new light, so that you can come and close the story and will be with you forever. We pray that it happens soon and that each one of us can make our own contribution. In Jesus' name, amen.